This sheet summarizes some things I will be moving over rather fast. It outlines the Sermon on the Mound, as I call it there. I think it's important. Sometimes we think that Jesus went away up on the Rocky Mountain somewhere and was all alone and was totally out of it when he delivered this message. And it really wasn't that way. It was a much more comfortable setting, and there was a multitude of people gathered around him out of the nearby villages, and he spoke to the common people. And that's a part of what I think we must understand when we look at this sermon. So if you can take one of those and perhaps use it later today, if you have a little time to look over it and think about it, it may help in pulling together some of the things I'm saying. I'd like to begin by reading two passages to you. One from the Gospel according to Luke. This is a part of what is commonly known as the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. These are the words of Mary, the little, illegitimately pregnant peasant girl. We need to think about that, because that's who she was, in the eyes of her society, in the eyes of her family. That's who she was. And after a time of reflection and prayer, no doubt, and now a resounding confirmation from her kinswoman Elizabeth in verse 43 of the first chapter of Luke. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that hath believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And now Mary breaks out in the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Put with that, if you will, some words from the 10th chapter of Mark. This, you will remember, is the story of the rich young ruler, or it contains that story, and the after discussion is what is interesting. We know that this was a beautiful, fine young man. We are told in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And he went away, grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, this really puzzled the disciples, and their puzzlement is focused in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God. And remember, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the reign of God. We sing, our God reigns. Our God governs. There is a government of God. You don't want good government, you want God government. Because that's the only good government. And we're invited to live in that. But Jesus said, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom. He didn't say it was easy for those who are poor. And you want to remember that. He said it was hard for those who are rich. It could equally be hard for those who are poor, but for a different reason, possibly. And I'm calling attention to that because, in fact, that leads in closer to the heart of what I want to talk to you about today. But let's just pursue this passage a bit further. And the disciples were astonished. Why were they astonished? When we are astonished at something, it's because our assumptions have been contradicted. Their assumption was that those who were rich were especially blessed by God. Now, not all the folks who believe that are dead. Not all the folks who believe that are dead. And if you will turn on your TV, a part of life according to TV is that riches, well, they may not be next to godliness, but they're way up there close, somewhere next to cleanliness. Maybe. And these fellows believed that, and they were astonished. But Jesus answered again. I mean, Jesus saw they were astonished, didn't he? And undoubtedly they said, but. And Jesus answered and said, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. That's a different wording, isn't it? You could be rich and not trust in riches. You could be poor and trust in riches. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Actually, the love of gain is a better reading of that. And there's no one that loves money like them that ain't got it. Really. How hard for those who trust. You can even trust in riches when you don't have them. How hard. And it actually what he was coming close to was that these fellows who had been walking the roads with him, they might have been trusting in riches too. See? Even though they may not have had much of them. And they were astonished and said, verse 26, you can see how deep this assumption went, because they had it in their minds, if rich people aren't saved, who can be saved? They said, verse 26, who then can be saved? They were astonished out of measure. That is, their astonishment was so great you couldn't even measure it. And they said, who could be saved if the rich can't be saved? Then Peter, well, Peter began to look on the other side of the ledger sheet and said, well, we're not doing so badly after all then, because we've left everything to follow you. A quick-minded man. You have to admire Peter. Said, well, this is not so bad. I thought it was looking bad there at first, but now it's not so bad because, after all, we left everything. So maybe we're going to make it. Jesus reassured him on this point and told him of all the things that they would receive, and concludes with the verses 30 and 31, which I want us to focus on. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Now, this verse is a good one for us to watch how Jesus teaches, because you know that in fact that is not true, that those who lose a house following him literally get a house back in this life. You have to understand how Jesus teaches, and we'll be talking about that more in a moment. But I want you to keep this verse in mind. And notice how he combines it so nicely. Brethren, sisters, houses, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. With persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last. And the last shall be first. Many. Not all, many. Now, you know, and I don't want to take this time this morning to go further into the passages, but you know that that saying of Jesus about the first and the last is repeated a number of times in the Gospels. For example, I believe at the end of the parable of the hours, as I recall it, you have again the statement, what you remember the parable, where the people who came to work at 5 o'clock were paid the same amount as those who came to work at 6 o'clock in the morning. And at the end of that, Jesus says again, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We spoke last night about the gospel of the kingdom of God. This morning we're going to go deeper into that gospel. In order to understand the gospel, you must understand two great things to begin with. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God presents a great inversion of values and position and status and authority. That is to say, it takes those whom the world and its order says are blessed and says, not necessarily. And it takes those whom the world says are hopeless and says, not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's a great inversion of values in the kingdom of God. This is not something that is announced for the first time in the New Testament. It's also announced in the Old Testament. If, for example, you read the Song of Hannah, you remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And, of course, in those times, to be barren as a woman was truly the fate worse than death. And Hannah could not have children. And you remember how she went up before the Lord and prayed. And she was in such agony that they thought she was drunk and rebuked her. And she shared the confession with Eli, the old priest. And God gave her Samuel. And when she brought him back, the paean of her soul, as it cried out to the heavens, how she had been lifted up, and how those who had despised her were cast out. In the Psalms, over and over, the story of the inversion. In the kingdom of God, those who are thought hopeless are now filled with hope and glory, and those who were thought to have it all are found not to have it all. That's the first thing we must remember. I'm going back to these in detail now, but they're so important that I want to say them up front explicitly to you and then have time to try to drive them home as we go along. The second thing you must remember when you approach the teaching of the kingdom of God in Jesus is the manner of the teaching. The manner of the teaching. Jesus teaches in a way which we're not used to today. We today believe that if you're going to teach a subject, you should get people to sit down and start at the beginning and tell them the truth from beginning to end. We should give them nice round generalizations, which will never fail. We think of it like an engineer or a mathematician. And we think you start at the beginning and you go to the end, and then you test people. And the way they respond to the test is they recite it after you. Jesus did not teach that way. In fact, none of the great teachers ever teach that way. You teach by putting things into people's minds which they can't shake. The parabolic teachings of Christ are but one illustration of this. When I come to look at the details of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, I will illustrate it again. Jesus teaches by shocking metaphor or simile. Now don't jump out of your seat. By half-truths. By contradiction. He stuns the mind by attacking the assumptions which are already in it. We will see how he says, the old law says, thou shalt not kill, I say unto you. And then he says some things which flatly contradict the spirit and the letter of the old law. So the old law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he gives you some other things that contradict this generalized teaching. He flew in the face of the assumptions of his disciples when he said, it's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom. Do you think they had to memorize that so they could repeat it the next day? They didn't. They didn't. They went away shaking their heads. Maybe they even wanted to get it out of there, but they couldn't. Now, Jesus understood that finally God is our teacher. And that the work of the teacher in the kingdom of God is to so implant the seed I like the metaphor of time capsules. You know, you take the time capsule and every few minutes another little thing explodes and gets out into your bloodstream. Jesus' teachings, I like that. He says something to you, stuns your mind, tells you a parable, it contradicts your assumption, and you go away and it little piece by piece comes. See, that's why Jesus told parables. Jesus told parables, he said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. Now, see, when I began preaching, I thought he was doing it like this. He said, you are a bunch of hard-hearted people. Boy, I'm going to show you. In other words, the parables were punishment to people because they were mean and hard-hearted. But then I began to see that the parables were a strategy for getting around the hardness of the heart. See, if you walk up to self-righteous people and say, you're self-righteous, what will they do? They'll say, ah! And it'll all close up on them. But if, at a relaxed moment, you tell them a story. There was a man that had two sons. And one said, Father, give me the portion that falleth unto me. How are you going to argue? What are you going to do? Say, no! You can't say no to that. Jesus gave the parables to circumvent the stiffness and hardness, to seep in like the rain, to break the hardened heart. Jesus' teachings are given forth in the understanding that they will have to be taken and supplemented and developed by the Spirit of God. And my dear friends, if you and I teach in any other attitude, we are in real trouble. It is only insofar as our teaching is put forth under the administration of the Holy Spirit, and our confidence is in that Spirit, not in our cleverness, not in our ability to say it in such a way that you just couldn't avoid it. Because I'll tell you, no matter how well you can say it, the other person can avoid it. No matter. You've got to have something much greater going for you than that. Nothing short of the inward working of the Spirit of God himself. And Jesus knew that. That's why he taught the way he did. And he didn't hesitate to say things which could be misunderstood. See, if you try to avoid being misunderstood, you might as well just keep your mouth shut. Accept misunderstanding. Accept it. You will be misunderstood. The only possible way you could avoid being misunderstood is just say something so utterly uninteresting that no one would care anything about it anyway. Let me give you a favorite illustration just from the Gospels, and I don't want to take too long on this, but it's so important to say something about the manner of teaching before we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, which I want to look at. There's this interesting illustration here in the 14th chapter of Luke, which I like. As you look at the setting, you see that it is a situation in which Jesus had gone to the chief of the Pharisees' house to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And it says in the first verse, and they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And so they got embroiled in a discussion about this and whether or not he should be healed on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were so concerned about these important matters and wouldn't let them be set aside for something like the healing of a man. Jesus got to the heart of their case. In verses 7 and following, he put forth a parable. And he said, when you go to a feast, don't try to get the best seat. Because he noticed these Pharisees, who were so concerned about the Sabbath, were jockeying for the best seats. That was not against their religion. And he commented on this, and he said, now when you go, verse 8, when you are bidden to a wedding, don't sit down in the highest seat, lest someone else come along, and him that bade thee come and say, now get up and give this man your seat, would be humiliating. And then thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. And then, when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room. And when he had bade thee come, when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that are at meat with thee. For whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then he touched another element of the habit of the Pharisees. Verse 12, then he said also to him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, nor your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, in a clear reading of verse 12, it clearly says that you're never to have your relatives over for dinner. Some of you may be glad to have found this verse. Of course, you know, and I know, and one of the things which we must believe is that good common sense should never leave us when we read the Bible. Now, I hope you don't think that's blasphemous. Some people think that it is. They believe that when you read the Bible, your wits should leave you utterly. And that's why we see so much harm done and so much disgrace brought upon the Scriptures, is because people believe you're just supposed to be an idiot when you read the Bible. You all know that Jesus did not forbid you to have your relatives for dinner. And yet he clearly says. But you see, you read it in the context and you realize that what he's doing is he's contradicting the practice, the assumption of righteousness in the Pharisees, that the way you did it was you had this kind of game going on where you had your rich friends and your relatives, and then they did it to you. Jesus is turning that around on them. You see, you finally now come to understand, I hope, that the manner of teaching and the great inversion are tied together. Because when Jesus teaches, his manner is designed to accentuate the inversion, to attack the worldly view of things by bringing out the opposite, stunning the mind of his hearers with things which they cannot digest until they have reworked themselves around spiritually, until they have a different attitude towards things. He wanted these people to sit there with that in their mind and say, what is this rabbi saying to us? In the hope that eventually they would come to see an utterly different way of approaching their world and living in it. A way which incidentally would make it very easy for them to bring a lame man in, a blind woman, a poor person in, and sit them down at their table with their family and feed them. So that they would be able to do it in such a way that they wouldn't even think it was any odd or unusual circumstance. You know, in many respects, that used to be much easier for people than it is now. I can remember how my own father was always bringing someone home, letting them sleep in the smokehouse, feeding them, even if they were, the smokehouse, by the way, was not a bad place, taking care of people. I bet your folks, and perhaps some of you, know about the same thing. It was just assumed that you took care of people. You didn't have to have a special reason. See, the Pharisees had it in their minds that you had to have a special reason for feeding someone. Either they would feed you back, or you wanted to impress them, or they were your relative, or something like that. Right? And what Jesus is saying is, when you come to understand the kingdom of God, you don't need a special reason for feeding anyone. Their need is enough. If you have the wherewithal to feed them, and everything else is appropriate, feed them. You don't need to have a special reason to feed them. That's the point of his teaching here. The manner of his teaching ties together with the substance of the great inversion. Now, with this in mind, I want us to turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew. Actually, I want to lay the foundation by just talking at you about the fourth chapter of Matthew. Now, I have tried to set the context and give an outline of this message that Jesus gave, and I'm sure he gave it many, many times, and it has variants which are recorded, like the sixth chapter of Luke is pretty clearly much the same message, but it is obviously the Sermon on the Plain, not on the Mound. And you see the context is different, and you see a difference in wording, which I'm going to use in a moment. But it was a teaching which Jesus gave, I'm sure, many, many times. It is a sermon. One of the hardest things for us to get into our heads, I believe, is that this is not just a collection of sayings which perhaps his disciples wrote down and composed into a sermon. It's a sermon. It has an outline. I've given the outline in what I've handed out to you. And it has a beautiful, tightly organized, logically arranged outline. And Jesus preached it as a sermon. To whom did he preach it? Well, you have to understand the audience, and you understand the audience by looking for just a moment in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Now, you will recall, as I said last night, that John first came preaching the kingdom of God. The message, the wording, is exactly the same when John, in verse 3 verse 2 of chapter 3, as Matthew says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when in verse 17 of chapter 4, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you know, these two fellows knew one another. They'd had plenty of time to talk about this. They were kinsmen, and they were countrymen, and you can be sure that there had been much opportunity for them to sit together and pray together, think together about their people, about the message and meaning of God in their times, and they came preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me just emphasize, this does not say the kingdom of heaven is about to come. It says it is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I say the kitchen is at hand, I don't mean that it's somewhere off there and we're about to get to it. I mean it's right here. No. At hand means reach out and touch it. At hand. It's available to your hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they preach this gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of gospel, or manifested the kingdom of God, in three ways, and therefore the kingdom of the gospel was expressed in three different ways. One was proclamation, or announcement. He announced the presence of the kingdom of God. The second was healing. He showed forth the presence of the kingdom of God through healing. And you remember that when it was very common for those who were possessed of demons to cry out at him, "Jesus, thou Son of God, what are you going to do to us?" Right. They recognized the ruling hand of God invading their space, and they cried out against him. Healing the sick. This was a manifestation of the presence of the kingdom. And then finally, his teaching. Now, most of his time was given to his teaching. Most of the time, he taught what life is like in the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? You remember that most of his parables start with the words, "The kingdom of God is like." The kingdom of God is like. And then he tells the parable. You see, that's teaching what the kingdom of God is like. But not all of it is in parable. Some of it is much more direct. Now, as he talks, and you see that his ministry in verse 23 of the fourth chapter, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness." You see that threefold ministry? Teaching, preaching, and healing. You will see this replicated in other verses, that same passage. I believe Matthew 9, for example, gives you that same list. And many other passages, you'll see that same list. That's what he did. And when he sent his disciples out, he told them to do the same thing. To preach, to heal, and finally, to teach. The first time he sent them out, by the way, he didn't send them to teach. That came later. The first time he sent them out was to announce the kingdom and to heal. They watched him do what he did as disciples, and then they did what he did. And then they said to others, "Now you do what we did." That's the process of disciples to Christ. This is the threefold ministry of Jesus. Now, you know what happened when someone comes along doing that. And it happened with Jesus. We closed the discussion last evening by talking about when you are capable, how you are thronged by people who are in need. And Jesus was thronged by people who were in need. Look at verse 24. "His fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, those that were lunatics, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Fix in your mind this group of people, the multitudes, the great unwashed, it is sometimes called, the mass of suffering humanity, those who do not glitter when they walk, those who do not glow in the dark, those that are shoved aside for one reason or another. It's most of humanity we're talking about. If you've been in countries other than the United States, it helps you fix this picture, because here it's very hard to see these people. You can find them. If you go down in the center of 6th and Broadway downtown Los Angeles, you'll see them. If you go to the healing services of some more or less wild evangelist, you will see them thronging in. If you go into the old folks' homes, we used to call them, now we call them rest homes. Poor houses, we used to call them. I don't know what we call them now. You will see them. They are there. And we are trained not to show that we are among them. And we have all sorts of cosmetic aids and nice things advertised on television to help us not be among them. But they're there. Suffering humanity. Now this is the group that is listening to Jesus. Don't think that this is a little group of select disciples who are up on a very high pinnacle somewhere, listening to Jesus talk in soft tones while the cool breezes blow, listening to him make poetic words and imagery. Mm-mm. It's the multitudes. Jesus is sitting in the midst of the multitudes, and he gathers his disciples around him, but the multitudes press in upon him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, you say, what happened to the multitude? Well, they pressed right in on him. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. The people there, the Greek term is hokloi, and it's the very same one that is translated as multitudes, the people. The people heard him. They were astonished at his teaching. And again, verse 1 of chapter 8, and when he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. The multitudes thronged him wherever he went. They listened to what he had to say. He spoke to them. He did not speak to some special little group. And when he had set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men gather light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I've read that entire passage. I want us to try to think about it as a whole. And the basic question is, to whom is he speaking? To whom is he speaking? Now, I want to say to you and ask you to consider this morning what I think is perhaps will be regarded as a very unusual interpretation. I want to say to you that he is speaking to that unwashed, hopeless mass of humanity that is in front of him. He's not speaking to some very special group of saints. He's not speaking to unusually good people whom we call often the salt of the earth. He is talking to these people in front of him. The list of the unblessables is what the Beatitudes are. We make this pretty, but it's not pretty. Even the translators struggle with these verses. If you will look at their attempts, for example, to translate verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, you will see almost humorous efforts to make that say something other than what it says. What that verse says is that blessed are those who are hopelessly lost so far as spiritual matters are concerned, who are out of it. Let me help you this way. Jesus said to some people one day, the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you do. He said this to very righteous people. You see, the harlots and the publicans are among the spiritually disenfranchised. They don't have any spiritual goods. Those who have no talent, who have no ability, no education, people who are just out of it. The verse literally says, blessed are those who are poverty-stricken in spiritual things. And you will find that many of your paraphrases and verses really do say things that just aren't in that at all. So many of them will say, for example, blessed are those who think they are poor in spirit. Now, if the Greek wants to say, blessed are those who think they are poor in spirit, it can say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I noticed, I was glad to see, the New International Version has finally come back to the old King James and the RSV and just reads it the way it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a relief. Look at the next one. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, I think when we think of mourning here, we associate it maybe with a turtle dove sitting on the telephone wire making a lovely, if somewhat disconsolate, sound. Listen, folks, this is talking about people who are depressed. This is talking about people who are grieved out of their minds. They're sick with grief. Mourning. Sick with grief. They've lost a loved one. Their lives have been ruined in one way or another. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, mourning is something that starts down about here and just creeps up and grabs our heart and squeezes it till we can hardly breathe. And cracks our bones with sorrow. That's what mourning is. Don't make something pretty out of this. I'm going to come to this later. Folks try to make something pretty out of it because they think the blessing is caused by the condition. Never. Jesus does not say people are blessed because they're poor in spirit. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they're blessed because they mourn. They're blessed because they're comforted. Don't make something pretty out of it. It isn't pretty. Blessed are those who are so shy that they can hardly stand to be looked at. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Those who cannot make a claim. When they see someone coming, they get off the sidewalk automatically. They would never think of asserting themselves. That's the kind of people that was before Jesus. See? Jesus is giving you a list of the unblessable. Blessed are the shy. The painfully, embarrassingly shy. Who cannot speak up. As a teacher, I see often because with heartbreaking because I know what they're going, so many young people who literally cannot speak up. They just have to stand there, and whatever happens, they take it. And you know, that's some of us, too, when you put us in the right context. I don't know how you feel when you walk into a court of law. I feel so shy that I will do almost anything to stay out of it. And I have a hard time not feeling very badly at lawyers because they are so everlastingly pushy. They are trained to push. I think lawyers are trained to sit and assert. That's, if you just sit and assert long enough, you don't have to know the law. Everyone else will give up. You sit and assert. You produce convoluted sentences, which only another lawyer would have the brass to pretend that he understands. You can't be a shy lawyer, can you? Well, I mean, you might wind up doing research in the back room somewhere. See, we don't say blessed are the shy. We say blessed are the people who have good personality, who can speak well, stand up front, shine, glow in the dark, walk on the water. That's the world's idea.
But Jesus looked into that mass of people and saw people who had never asserted anything and said, they too can be blessed. They're not beyond hope. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We think of people who are sitting around thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be righteous? Oh, how I want to be righteous. It's not talking about that, folks. It's talking about people who have been, who are hungering for right justice to be done to them. Think of the mothers with their white scarves standing around the square in Buenos Aires, calling out, where is my daughter? Why was my son taken away? What have you done? Give me justice. I want justice. Blessed are those mothers, for they are going to have their full of justice. The other night, a story was on 60 Minutes about a couple that had brought suit because their children were being toxically or chemically poisoned by a plant in a city. And they had won that suit, in a sense. The court had awarded certain monies for the children when they reached certain ages. The effect of the suit had been that the people had been literally, or almost literally, run out of their home community. They were living in a half-built house somewhere up in Washington. They could not get work. They had no money. I'm not coming down on lawyers especially. This illustration just happens to fit in. The lawyers who took the case through the court received immediately from the judge $300,000 to $400,000 for their work. They got the money. The people got no money at all. And they sat in their living room and said, this is not right. And if you want to see someone who's hungering for righteousness, those people are hungering for righteousness. This is not talking about people who want to be good, who want to be righteous themselves. This is talking about people who are hungering for justice and have not had it, and they're dying in their heart for it. They wake up in the middle of the night screaming for it. Justice. Where are my children? Why am I suffering this? And Jesus is saying, when he looks out at that crowd of people, as you look out at any crowd of people, I know that in this group there are people who cry for justice. They have been done in a very wrong way, and their heart says this is not right. And sometimes a person, especially if they are not spiritually strong, can become sick with this kind of thing, crying for justice. And Jesus says, yes, those two will be filled, will be satisfied. Well, let me hasten, and I want you to think about the meaning of these Beatitudes in the following way. In the great inversion of values which Jesus gave in preaching the kingdom of God, he brought a gospel which allowed him to preach joy to anyone. There is no one who is beyond blessing in the kingdom of God. No one. Think of the people whom you might regard as being suffering the greatest, and make up your own list of Beatitudes. What are the things we dread the worst? Our children failing, our health failing, growing old. In our society, that's almost a crime. Growing fat. Blessed are the fat. Blessed are the old. Blessed are the infirm. Blessed are those who have just lost their business. Blessed are those who are recently divorced. Blessed are those whose children are on drugs. Can you say it? Can you say it? Can you say that to them and then give them the reason why they can be blessed? Can you do it? If you haven't been able to do it, friends, try it. And you will enter into the depth of the grace and mercy of God, because there's no one beyond the reach of the power and love of his kingdom. No one. That's what Jesus was doing when he gave the Beatitudes. And that's what enabled him to say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, listen, folks, I'm telling you, he's talking to you. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you can't, I'll give you an exercise and you try it. You go stand in front of the mirror, in the solitude of your room, when no one else is around, and you say to that person in there, you are the light of the world. If you can't say that, you haven't quite entered into it yet, folks. You're the light of the world. We can easily say Jesus is the light of the world, but can you say you're the light of the world? If you can't say you're the light of the world, how are you going to present the kingdom of God to people? There's no question but where the light is from God, isn't it? There's no question. Jesus didn't leave us any doubts. He said, look at this verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. It's not a question of glory, but dear friends, if you can't believe that you're the light of the world, you are the light of the world. Where you are, no one else is going to be. You are someone's brother, sister, son, daughter, father, mother, neighbor, friend, minister, helper. And God himself is not going to be what you are, what you are, what you are. You're going to be it. You're the light of the world. And if there is no light in that place, it will be because you did not let the light of the kingdom come in there. And perhaps it was merely your lack of faith and understanding that that was even possible for you. You are the outstation of the kingdom of God in that place. The whole significance of the vision of Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending, which was revived, as you recall, in Jesus' ministry himself, angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man, was that you should be the outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus sent his disciples out. They took the kingdom of God with them. And he said, when they reject you, shake off the dust from your feet as a witness. That dust is going to rise up in the day of judgment and say, yes, they were there and they were rejected. If you think that that's funny, you have to just remember that we can record all sorts of things on a little bit of dust on a magnetic tape. The whole universe records all these events. And God can read it just like we can put the tape on a machine and push the button and play it back. But Jesus said, nevertheless, say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You can preach a gospel which leaves no one beyond the blessable. Would you this evening, would you this afternoon, take a time to write your own list of beatitudes? Who can you say blessed are thee to? Take the ones that stick in your throat and concentrate on those, the ones you think are most hopeless, and see if you can find a way in which they can be blessed. Remember, they're not blessed because of the condition. They're blessed because of the kingdom. But because the kingdom is what it is, all of those ranges of values and judgments which we use to put people down and classify them and say, don't think about that one, are set aside. And that is the gospel which Jesus preached. Is it any wonder that people were happy to hear it? Is it any wonder that beautiful are the feet, beautiful are the feet of those that preach this gospel? Lord Jesus, give us hearts to hear and understand and absorb and learn. Lord, be our teacher, that we might not be misled in anything which would increase the life of your kingdom in us. For we pray it in your precious name and for your sake. Amen.